Good evening, everyone. Let's get into the book of Ezra. We'll be in chapter 1. What we find in the book of Ezra and also the book of Nehemiah is a tremendous affirmation of the trustworthiness of God. The period of time in which these events took place was immediately following the Babylonian captivity, the worst period in ancient Jewish history from the discipline standpoint. They spent 70 years away from their land, thrown out of their house that God had given to them. For disobedience, for radical disobedience over hundreds of years, he finally said, "That's enough." And he sent them to Babylon where they didn't even speak Hebrew. And he left them there for 70 years, long past one generation, almost two generations. And while they were there, they learned the language, they learned the literature, they learned the business of the Chaldeans. But they did not give up hope, because they knew that if you worship God, if you really belong to God, there's no reason to give up hope. His promises toward you will be fulfilled. And while they were there in Babylon, they had Daniel watching over them, who worked for the king. And they had Ezekiel preaching to them and keeping their attention on God, if they were willing to listen, among the common people. So Daniel and Ezekiel, the exilic prophets, the prophets of the exile, were watching over God's people. Plus, they had the written word of God. They had the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of Jeremiah, both of which, and we're going to look at some of them this evening, both of which said there will come an end to this thing. It's dated. It's not going to last forever. The discipline isn't going to last forever, which is a good thing to remember when you are in it, when you feel like you're being whooped by your heavenly Father. It's good to know that it doesn't last forever. And even though he doesn't give us a date and say, well, by such and such date, it'll be over, still he knows in his mind that it will be. And that's exactly the way it was for these people. Again, it's the trustworthiness of God. And some, in fact, many of the Jews, even though they lived in Babylon, even though many of them hated living there, still they believed, almost hoping against hope, that God would come through, that he would allow them to go back to the land. And as a matter of fact, that is exactly what happened. And the record of it is the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. In fact, they were at one time one entire book, edited probably by Ezra, although Nehemiah obviously wrote his own memoirs. Nehemiah's journal is clear in the book of Nehemiah. But it was all one book, and it was the story of God's faithfulness. How when God makes a promise and he says, I'm going to take care of you and the work that I've begun in you, I will complete, that's exactly what he means. And we see the other end of the Babylonian captivity in the book of Ezra. By the way, someone asked me last week, and I forgot to mention it, so I'm going to mention it now. The period of time that we're talking about actually ranges from 538 to 445 BC. I know that that doesn't exactly change your life, but there is a question that people ask often, and that is, when did Esther's life occur? And if you don't have a study Bible or if you haven't looked at it, Esther sometimes is a sort of a mystery because she's in Persia. She lives in Persia, and she's a Jewish woman who's the wife of a king of Persia. How does she fit in? Well, she fits in this time period. Matter of fact, her story took place 21 years before Ezra came to Jerusalem, okay? Before Ezra came to Jerusalem, but after the first group of people came back to Jerusalem, in between the first and the second returns, that's when Esther's story transpires. Now, remember that when God called the people back from Babylon, there were three major trips, you might say, three major groups that came. One right at the very beginning, right at the end of the Babylonian captivity, at the beginning of the Persian Empire, a huge group, and that's what we're going to read about tonight. Then there was another group about 80 years later. Ezra was in the second group, even though he writes about the first one. He was not in the first one. He was in the second one about 80 years later, which means he was actually born in Babylon. You follow? After the events that we're going to read about in these first three chapters tonight. So Ezra grew up basically in Babylon, but he grew up, tradition says, learning from an interesting man, a man by the name of Baruch. Does that ring any bells? Jewish tradition says, and there's no way to verify it, but Jewish tradition says that Ezra learned from Baruch. Do you remember who Baruch was? He was Jeremiah's secretary. Now, that would be a guy to listen to, wouldn't it? No wonder Ezra had such a deep and abiding love for God's word. Now remember that Ezra himself, as a man, is a unique and very important man in human history, though most people don't know that. Remember that he was a priest for one thing. That meant that he could actually make the sacrifices on behalf of the people. On top of that, he was a scribe, which means he was a teacher and an expert in the Mosaic law, and he learned it all, and Hebrew, and everything, in Persia. And he learned it at the feet of godly teachers, possibly Baruch, as Jewish tradition implies. He was also a governor. The king who sent Ezra gave to him wide-ranging powers. Artaxerxes was his name, and we'll see more about him as the book goes on. But gave Ezra basically carte blanche. It's like making the pastor the president. I would have thought of that, wouldn't I? Boo, yeah, I don't want to. Thanks, Sig. I don't know if I'd want the job. But in Israel, that was really kind of the way things should have been in a lot of ways anyway. And when David was king, it sort of was that way, though he wasn't a priest and he wasn't a scribe. David was a very godly man. Israel was always designed as a theocracy to be ruled by God. And that meant that their leaders, Israel's leaders, were supposed to be religious leaders too. So that is unique about Israel. Well, Ezra actually fulfilled that role. He was a governor, had wide-ranging powers, complete authority from the Persian government to rule. And finally, he was an author. He was a priest, he was a scribe, he was a governor, and he was an author. He wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He wrote Ezra and edited Nehemiah. So he put his imprint on the scriptures in a very, very powerful way. And that's why I mentioned last week he's sort of a quiet man of destiny. He's not a flashy guy, but he has a tremendous impact because God used him to interpret Jewish history. And what I mean by that, and I know this is review, but please hang with me here. What I mean by that is, in the writing of Chronicles alone, just 1st and 2nd Chronicles, he interpreted Jewish history, the period of time of the kings, the monarchy. And he basically gave the moral of the story from God's perspective. And it is that interpretation that has held sway in our understanding of how to understand God's word and how to understand what God is doing in human history. You don't know it, but you have been greatly affected by Ezra. Maybe not because you've read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but you know who read 1st and 2nd Chronicles a lot? Forefathers of this country read 1st and 2nd Chronicles a lot. They read the Old Testament a lot. Their whole idea of right and wrong came essentially from the Bible, believe it or not. And even the ones who were not Christians, they were just deists, they still gave lip service to the Bible's interpretation of what is right and wrong. And you want to know something? In the Old Testament, you know where most of that came from? Chronicles. Huge percentage of it came from Chronicles, and that means it came from Ezra. What a fascinating man. He has had a huge impact. In fact, in Jewish history, he's kind of known as the second Moses. There's a saying in Jewish scholarship, ancient Jewish scholarship, that if it hadn't been for Moses coming first, Ezra would have gotten it. Ezra was he would have gotten the Torah. He would have received it on the mountain. That's how highly they revered Ezra, the scribe. And he really reshaped Jewish history after the Babylonian captivity. Do you ever feel, or have you ever seen it happen in a person's life where their life was so completely reduced that it had to be completely rebuilt in a new way? Well, that's what happened to Israel, and the Babylonian captivity just whacked Israel off at the roots, basically. And then when Israel began to grow back, the man that God put in charge of shaping the new Israel was Ezra. Ezra. Ezra came with this passion for God's word. We noticed it last week in chapter 7, that he set his heart to understand the word of God, and he also set his heart to teaching the word of God to God's people, and that shaped the nation. Now, before these things, the monarchy shaped the nation. Not the priesthood and not the law, not the word of God, but the monarchy. That was the key issue. The big, strong king. That was what made things happen. After the Babylonian captivity, it was the Word of God. It was the Torah. And that is because of Ezra. Ezra set that tone, and that was a good tone. Even though over the next 400 years until Jesus came, they slipped into a kind of idolatry in and of itself. You know, by the time Jesus was here, he had few good things to say about the scribes. But at the first, when they first began, it was a very good thing. And this is all the work of Ezra, an amazing and wonderful man. Now, let's get into the first three chapters, and we'll see the first of the returns, the first of the three great returns after the Babylonian captivity. The year is 539 BC, and we're going to find in the first four verses that Cyrus, king of Persia, is stirred by God. Verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's 539 or 538 BC, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, and it said this. And remember, by the way, that Ezra and Nehemiah both have lots of documents in them. Actually, some of them are pagan documents. They mention God, but they're written by pagan kings. They're like proclamations like this. These two books especially are filled with these kinds of things. And here's the first one, verse 2 of chapter 1. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. This is the declaration he made. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, the interesting thing is that Cyrus says Yahweh has done this. Now, that is the Jewish name for God. And Cyrus is a Persian. He is not a converted man that we know of. I mean, we don't know for sure. He could be a converted Persian, you know. But he uses the name of Yahweh here. The God of heaven, he calls him, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Amazing words for a king of a nation. Of course, he's taken over the nation from the Babylonians. But it's an amazing thing that the king there in Babylon, though he is a Persian, he's in Babylon, is saying, I'm going to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. Because only 70 years before that, the king who was sitting in the same throne, in the same place, speaking the same language, said, I'm going to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem. And he did. He completely destroyed it. Now we have a king 70 years later saying, I'm going to rebuild it, and we're going to pay for it ourselves. Verse 3, whoever there is among you of all the people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Let me just point out a couple of things here. Notice first that the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus. And we're going to see, he also stirs the spirit of the people in verse 5. But how do you suppose God stirred the spirit of Cyrus the Persian, the greatest of the Persian monarchs, the founder of the Medo-Persian Empire? How do you suppose he stirred the spirit of Cyrus? Well, he could easily have come and simply said, Cyrus. I mean, he could have just appeared to send an angel talk to him, you know. He could have welled up inside of Cyrus and motivated him from within, and possibly that had something to do with it. But I have a sneaking suspicion something else happened. Because when Cyrus took over, there was a fascinating man who was already in place in the government in Babylon. And he was, as a matter of fact, recommended very highly to Cyrus as a very wise individual, and his name was Daniel. Now, Daniel knew the scriptures inside out and backwards and upside down in the original languages, okay? Now, do you suppose that Daniel might have been a little surprised when he found out the king's name? Why do you suppose that Daniel would be surprised to find that there was a man by the name of Cyrus who's going to take over the Babylonian Empire? What do you think would click in Daniel's mind? Well, I'll show you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Go to the very end of the chapter. A 174 years before Cyrus came on the scene, these words were spoken by Isaiah. And Daniel knew it all along. Verse 28 of Isaiah 44. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundations will be laid. And 45:1, thus says the Lord Yahweh to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates may not be shut and so on. He says, I'm going to give tremendous power to a man named Cyrus. Now, he says it 174 years before Cyrus comes on the scene. Now, Daniel, who's working for Cyrus, says, can we do lunch? I've got something to show you. I've got a memo from God, and it's got your name on it, and you are going to look at what you're going to do. Can you imagine being Cyrus, seeing the whole world kind of open up in front of you, and then have this prophet come and say to you, look at this scroll. There's your name. And look at what you're going to do. You're going to rebuild Jerusalem. That would be an amazing thing. Could it be that God used Daniel, who used God's word to stir the spirit of Cyrus? I really believe that. I really think that's what he did. And I believe that God still uses God's word on the lips of the people that know it to stir the spirits of the people around them. Sometimes even people who don't know the Lord at all, sometimes people who have no intention of serving God at all. Yet when a Christian knowledgeably and in a wise manner shares the truth of God's word, God uses that to stir the spirits of the people, to move them, to change them, to draw them close. And sometimes it repels them. Sometimes they don't want to hear it, but it's got power. Notice too, back in, we'll go back to Ezra. We're done with Isaiah there. Notice too that he says, this is all to fulfill the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Did you get back to Ezra? Okay, this is good. Now find Jeremiah. I'm sorry. I should have just told you go straight to Jeremiah, shouldn't I? Okay, so we see in Isaiah that Cyrus is mentioned, and we see that the Lord stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. Now turn to Jeremiah 25, because what it says there in Ezra 1 is that all of this happened so that something else would be fulfilled, that God had already prophesied through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 to 14. Now, this is before the Babylonian captivity. Matter of fact, Jeremiah was sort of the prophet in charge of watching Jerusalem get torn to shreds. He was the prophet at the front end of the Babylonian captivity, and he saw all the devastation of it. And in his prophecies, he talks about that, but he also talks about a time when God would restore. And the fulfillment of that restoration, or the fulfillment of that prophecy, is actually, we read about it in Ezra, but Jeremiah said it in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and following. Look at it with me. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, speaking of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, which when Jeremiah said it wasn't true at all yet, but when he said it under God's anointing, it was a foregone conclusion that it would occur. This whole land will be devastated, he says, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. For 70 years is how long this is going to take. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And he continues the prophecy. 70 years. He mentions the same thing again in chapter 29, verse 10, but we don't have to turn there. The point is that the Lord had already said certain things were going to happen. In order to bring them about, he moved in a certain way to stir the heart of a king in order to accomplish it. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you believe that God meddles with our lives? Some people don't believe that God meddles. They believe that we do most of the decision, in fact, all the decision making, and that God responds to our decisions. But I want to share something with you, and I just want you to chew on it for a little while. I don't believe that's the biblical view of things. I believe our decisions are morally responsible before God, and I believe he holds us accountable for our decisions, but he meddles with us. He's right in it. He's up to his elbows in human history. He's right in dealing with what's going on in the world. He's not standing back going, oh my, well, look at that. Wow. But, you know, being real smart, he'd be able to kind of work around it. That's not it at all. He's actually involved in the stirring up of the things that need to be stirred up and of the people as well. Because his word says certain things are going to come to pass, and he's going to make sure they do come to pass. Some people think that, well, he just looks down through history, sees what's going to happen, says, well, that's what I wanted after all. That's like shooting at the wall, then drawing the bullseye around it. Well, you're always a good shot on paper if that's what you're doing, but you're not really doing that, are you? That's not what God does. He actually decides ahead of time what he's going to do. You say, well, then how do the human decisions fit in? I don't know. I know they do. I know that they're important. I know that he calls us to make decisions and he holds us responsible for them. And I don't know how it all works, but I do know this. He meddles. He meddles with humanity. He meddles with human souls. He gets involved. He stirs spirits and he makes things happen. And he says, come on, come on, deal with me. Come on, you, deal with me. And we say, no, I'm going to go watch TV now. And he says, okay, but I'm still going to be here when you're done. You know that? I mean, he just keeps working at what he's going to accomplish. And I don't know the mystery of how it all works. I wouldn't pretend to explain it, but I know it's true. And these passages where it says that God fulfills his word and makes things come about are great comfort when you see him in that light. You realize that he really does know what he's doing. Now, if you haven't already, let's go back to Ezra, and we'll stay in Ezra this time. I won't make you move around. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had sent by the prophet Jeremiah, he stirred the spirit of Cyrus. And Cyrus says, everybody, you get to go back to Jerusalem. Of course, that's what it said he would say, right, in Isaiah. And so back to Jerusalem, they're going to go. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. You see that? Not only did he work in the heart of this pagan king to make this happen, he worked in the hearts of the people that, and said, come on, you do want to go back to Jerusalem. Yeah, it just seems like the right thing to do. How did he do it? I don't know how he did it. He just did it. How did he bring you? I don't know. It's probably different for each one of us when he began to stir your heart and say, you need to think about God. Maybe you were a kid, or maybe you were a grown-up. Maybe you were in a crisis, or maybe you were not in a crisis. Most of us were in crises because that's when we hear his voice. So clearly it seems inside, but it doesn't matter kind of the details. The point is he did it. And so there was a large group. Matter of fact, when we read the numbers, there were about 50,000 people that ended up going back in this first return. Verse 6, and all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and goods and cattle and valuables aside from all that was given as a free will offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath. There's a great name to name your little unborn child. Mithridath, the treasurer. And he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, there's another one, the prince of Judah. Interesting, you know, they kept pretty good books. They knew where all these articles were after 70 years. I can't find things after 7 days in my office. And the Babylonians kept track of the stuff that they had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. You know, they were just kind of guarding it. It was kind of like just in storage. Babylon was just kind of a storage barn that God made for Israel and for their stuff for 70 years. It was just in a storage container. And when it was time to go back, Cyrus just said, find all that stuff. This one went here, and this one went to the temple of Marduk, and this one's down here, and this one's over here. Get all that stuff, give it to the people, and they get to take it back, the same stuff. That's great. Nothing lost, you know. Not only that, but he said, everybody around all the Jews, give them a bunch of stuff to go with them. Give them cash and give them gold and give them silver and anything else you want to give them and all your friends and everything. You guys get to take it all with you. Just go. And is that incredible? After having all that stuff stolen, now to get it all back. want to know something else it's kind of interesting? Well, never mind. I'll get to that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself here. This whole thing is just amazing how God is working in the lives of these people. Well, there's a list of names and numbers that we're not going to go through, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1 and going all the way down pretty much to the end of chapter 2. It's just a list, but the point of the list is it is still important. It's not that it's not important. It's just that we don't have all night to read all the names, and I can't pronounce them. But let me point out why lists are important, okay? Lists are important because these are serious documents. You know, there are a lot of books that claim to be Scripture. You know, they claim to be divine revelation. There are lots and lots of books like that. But very few of them have actual historical documents in them in order to verify the historicity of the facts that they're claiming. And the Bible has tons of that kind of stuff. And that's why it's there. These people actually knew who their ancestors were. And they were certain of who they belonged to, which tribes they belonged to. And that's why these lists are all here, the heads of the households. And there are a bunch of folks, about 12,000 folks that aren't even listed. They're probably just general hangers-on or whatever, or folks that hadn't kept track. Most of the people had kept track of their lineage, which is an amazing thing. I'll bet you most of us couldn't do that. Think to our own lineage past maybe one generation. We maybe know where our grandparents came from. Maybe if they came from Europe or something, we know they came from Europe, and we might know the country that they came from, or maybe our great-grandparents. Go back two generations. Do you know that it's not, at least up until a few years ago, it wasn't terribly uncommon for a person in the Oriental culture like this, the Middle East, be able to trace their racial and family origins 40 generations. 40 generations back. That was not unusual, and it was all oral history, oral. They didn't write it down. They didn't put it in a computer file. They had it, it was passed along from generation to generation, and it was very important to them, and they paid attention. The Arabs did, the Jews did, all the people did in those days. And even up until recent times, it's not terribly uncommon to find people who know their ancestry far more than we do in Western civilization. So that's what these are about. These lists, they trace the people back. And they're important because in verses 61 to 63, a bunch of priests basically got fired because they couldn't check their pedigree. You couldn't be a priest if you couldn't prove that you were of the tribe of Aaron, and a bunch of them couldn't prove it. Oh, I lost my W-2 form. What am I going to do? And they said, well, you're out of here, buddy. You just can't be a priest until we figure out if you're really a priest or not. And so they took it very seriously. Well, they all went. Now, it was a four-month trip, 50,000 people, 4 months. Let me show you. If you have a map in your Bible, find it. Find one that shows the Fertile Crescent or the Euphrates River Valley, Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. It might say something like the time of the patriarchs or something like that. It might show the Babylonian Empire, if you've got a map that shows the Babylonian Empire. Or the travels of Abraham. If you've got one that shows where Abraham came from, this will be the right one. It's way after Abraham's time, of course, but it's the same land. It's what we call Iraq and Iran. That's this period. That's this geographical location. Up at the top of the Persian Gulf. Now, they would have come from Babylon, which is north of the Persian Gulf in the Euphrates Valley. They would have traveled north following the Euphrates River. Okay? Up until just about Haran, if it says Haran on that map. Then they would turn toward the Mediterranean, okay, turn west, and then come down the coast until they came to Jerusalem. It's also possible that they could come down the Jordan Valley and come up the back way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is located in the hills at about 2,500 feet. In a stretch of hills between the Mediterranean and the Jordan Valley. Now that's 400 miles, 50,000 people, 400 camels, hundreds of horses, hundreds of donkeys. Can you imagine what a rush it would be to travel with 50,000 people all doing the same thing, going the same place, all excited about it, all the kids and everything on the way? Some of you are thinking, yeah, well, include me out. I'll stay in Babylon. That sounds like a giant camping trip, and it doesn't sound like fun. Okay, so you can see where they would go. Over 400 miles, really. Amazing trip. Okay, let's go back. They gave them all kinds of stuff. Now, still, a huge number of people stayed in Babylon, as I mentioned last week. A large number of people stayed in Babylon. They had made good livings there. They'd kind of settle in. They didn't want to go back. But 50,000 did go back, and that's a sizable group by anybody's standards. And incidentally, just to kind of connect things historically, a lot of the people that went with Sheshbazzar in this first return probably were the people who survived what? The story of Esther. Remember when the Jews almost got wiped out in Persia by a plot that was hatched against them by wicked Haman, who, well, anyway, that's another story. But anyway, if you don't know the story, that's too bad. Just read the book of Esther. But a lot of the people that survived that, and God miraculously delivered the Jewish people, that happened just 21 years before this huge thing. So 21 years later, a lot of those people are saying, man, I am ready. These people around here did not like me anyway. They tried to kill us once. Let's go. So a lot of those folks would know Esther. You know, they would have remembered her, and they would remember the Artaxerxes, or Xerxes, and Ahasuerus, and Xerxes the king, and all that stuff. So that's kind of, it's kind of the group, okay? A lot of them probably the same ones that go back with Sheshbazzar in this first trip. Now, when they get back there, chapter 3, and we're only going to go through chapter 3 tonight. We're not going to try and get any further. It's a good stopping point. When they get there, the first thing they do is they set up the altar, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Seventh month would have been about 3 months after they had arrived. 3 months after they had arrived. Now, what they did, 50,000 people, remember, they basically just went into these old deserted towns and just re-inhabited the land. They just came back in, and it was only sparsely inhabited. There were others around. We're going to see that they do cause some trouble for these folks who are trying to rebuild. But generally speaking, they get to come back into their towns, and that's what they do. We're also going to find out that a lot of them were from the country, and they didn't want to settle in Jerusalem. They were a little bit afraid of Jerusalem. In fact, when Nehemiah comes on the scene, he has to actually insist that one out of every 10 of the heads of the families has to move to Jerusalem, buy a condo in the city, because the people wanted to live out in the villages. They thought it was a little easier and a little safer. Jerusalem was kind of a smoking hulk still after all of that destruction. And so they all, you know, all the people come back. They're all living in the little towns, and they've been living in the little towns for about 3 months by the time the events of chapter 3 take place. They're in the seventh month, which is the month Tishri. September, October is what we would call it. Verse 2, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose. They built the altar of God, built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. The first thing they do, well, go on to verse 3. They set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified, they were frightened because of the people of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. The wonderful thing here is that the first thing these guys do, basically, once they get settled, after being there for 3 months, they said, okay, everybody, get up here and build an altar. They didn't have a temple, they didn't have a wall, they didn't have an army. Of course, 50,000 people is, you know, there'd probably be enough fighting men that they could protect themselves. But still, it was, you know, nothing else was there. But they said, come on, we've got to make the sacrifice, and we've got to worship. Now, that was before they started the temple, which we're going to see they start here, and they're supposed to start it. But it's interesting to me that they didn't start with the building. They started with the sacrifice and worship. The sacrifice is the beginning of everything when it comes to God, because sin is in the way between us and God, and a sacrifice is the only way to get rid of it. And that's why Jesus was sacrificed for us, and that's why before you try and get anywhere with God, you got to come to his son, because the sacrifice comes first. The sin has to be dealt with. Are you guys following that? Most of you guys know that real well. Well, that's exactly the pattern they follow here. Set up the sacrificial altar, even if that's the only thing that's there. And they were scared of the people around them. They'd already probably had threats on their lives. These people represented a threat to the business community that was there, as we'll see. And so the people around them didn't like them there. They're frightened, and they come up and they say, we're going to start worshiping. Make the sacrifices and start the worship. And that's exactly what happened. And all of the work of God begins there. It doesn't start with buildings. You know, some people say, well, you guys started a church from scratch. Yeah, happens all the time. Happens all the time. Churches start from scratch all the time. Well, what'd you do? Did you just go build a building? No. In fact, we almost couldn't do that even 5 years later. You know, I mean, that was like, no, you start with worship and agreeing on the sacrifice. You start with the spiritual realities, and then the physical realities follow as needed or whatever. But it's not the building and it's not the structure. Even in the Old Testament, the structure was important. When they had to do just one thing, they started by building that sacrificial altar. And that's really great. They knew what they were doing. And on top of that, of course, there were only a few that remember the old system. And they would have been really old guys who would remember back to Solomon's temple. And we'll see a little more about them in a minute. But those guys, you know, they had a different response to all of this. But what they're basically doing is they're doing what Ezra is telling them to do. Ezra's interpreting it probably. Notice it says, according to the book of the law from the man of God, Moses. The guys are going through the instruction manual, the same one you have in your lap right now. They go back to the Torah, the first five books, and they just start saying, well, how's this supposed to be built? What are we supposed to do here? Well, let's try. See, they haven't been able to do any of this stuff for 70 years, and most of the priests don't even know how. They've only got the manual. They don't have any experience. Even Ezra was raised back there. He probably asked Baruch, how did they do it? Tell me what it was like. Probably asked old guys who were too old to make the trip. You remember when they make sacrifices? Oh, yeah, I was a little guy back then. Here's what they did. You know, and Ezra put all that thought together, came out, opens up the book, and says, guys, here's how we start. This is what we do. And they haven't done this for 70 years. Most of them have never done it. And that's a great place to be, because I'll tell you, the guys 70 years ago had done it so much that it didn't matter anymore. And they didn't care. Now these people care. They have not been able to worship as the real people of God for 70 years. And I don't mean that God wasn't with them. And I don't mean that there was no real worship in the synagogues at Babylon. That's where the synagogues began, is in Babylon, when they didn't have the temple. But what I mean is, this identification of the Jewish people with the temple and with the whole sacrificial thing and having the priest and all that, these folks totally appreciate it because they'd never had it before. It's a marvelous moment in their lives. In fact, it's so marvelous that we'll see when we get to the end of the chapter, they make so much noise everybody hears them for miles around. So they made continual burnt offerings. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. They hadn't started the temple yet. They just were making the offerings. And they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, which is still going on to this very day. And the food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, and to bring cedar and wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa. That's where they would bring in the wood, according to the permission that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. They started paying. Of course, they had to buy the skills from the guys that were capable of doing the stonemasonry and the woodwork, and they had to buy the wood. Do you know that cedar trees in Lebanon got to 120 feet tall and 30 feet across? 30 feet across! I mean, those were, I don't know how they cut them down, but they did. And they would haul all that wood down on big barges out in the Mediterranean. They would float it out there and then bring it down the coast from Tyre and Sidon and then in at Joppa, which is by Tel Aviv. There was no Tel Aviv in those days, of course. But Joppa was there and was a kind of a port, and they would bring all that stuff in there. And they'd haul it up the hills to Jerusalem. It's a major construction project. And what they had been doing is basically saving their shekels for several months, putting it all together so they could buy this work and get it done. This was no thrown together thing. This was well thought out, and they had to pay for the professional services of the people who did the building. And incidentally, I didn't mention it, but in chapter 2, verses 68 and 69, it says people gave spontaneously to see this get accomplished. People who had the money gave. Everybody gave as they could. And there was enough to put the thing together, which is almost always the case in both Testaments. If everybody gives as they can, there's enough to do what needs to be done. Verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month. Now, remember, in the first part of this chapter, we saw the first year, the seventh month. Now, we're in the second year, the second month. All right? We went from the early fall to the mid-spring. The second month is Iyar, they call it Iyar, and it's April, May. All right, so early spring. Now we've gone several months through the calendar, and they've saved their shekels, and they've started, they're now going to dedicate the new project. In the second year of their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began to work, and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Interestingly, that should be actually 30 years and older, but they may not have had enough of them. So they lowered the draft age in order to be a Levite and work on the building down to 20. Verse 9. And Joshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad and their sons, the brothers of Levites, oversee the workmen and so on. He names all these important guys. Verse 10. And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood at with their apparel, with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They had written directions from David, of course, that were all part of the whole canon of Scripture. And they knew what they needed to do. And David had said, when you sing this way. Remember, he wrote a lot of songs. They probably were singing some of his. And you use cymbals, and you use the lyre and the harp, and use all this instrumentation. They did all this. They got it all together. Never been able to do this. They were doing it all by the book. But boy, they were tickled to do it. Verse 11, and they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And all they did was lay the foundation, and there was this incredible party. Yeah! And they were making noise. Matter of fact, just keep reading the next two verses. Many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. And the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. They heard it all down the valleys, echoing down the valleys. Yeah! And then they heard the old guys. And you wonder why, but you can see in Haggai, which is the prophet who came on the scene a few years later, and we'll see more about him. Haggai and Zechariah were sent by God to encourage these people, okay, to keep building because they lost the initial thing after a little while. Those prophets said, you who saw the earlier temple, don't cry. I will put my glory in this one as well. See, these guys, these old guys may have been looking at this foundation and saying, it'll never be as good as Solomon's. It'll never be as good as it used to be. Oh, I remember the glory days. You know, I remember the good old days. I remember this, and I remember it'll never be as good as it used to be. And God says through Haggai, don't you tell me that. It was good because I was there, and I'm here. So it's going to be good again. He tells these guys to be encouraged. These guys, these older guys, are probably, it appears, if you compare it with the prophet's words, it probably is that they're kind of bummed out. Now, in the Middle East, when people are happy and or when they are sad, the volume level is about the same. Loud. It's really loud. People in the Middle East they're not like us. We are stiff upper lip. A lot of Northern European heritage. We don't make as much noise as the people in the Middle East. But they make a lot of noise. If you've ever seen pictures of the Wailing Wall at a time when people are wailing at it, they don't call it that anymore. They call it the Western Wall, but it's, you know what I mean. You maybe have seen film of the people just yelling, just And some of them are joyful and some of them are not so joyful, and you kind of it's kind of hard to tell the difference sometimes. That's exactly what's going on here, except even louder. And it's just at a foundation. But they are so happy that this thing is happening. They are so excited to be the people of God that they just yell, "Yeah!" Now, that is, I mean, there is a reason for that. Some people think that whenever you get together, you ought to yell. Because they did it in the Bible. But remember, brothers and sisters, if you got a reason to yell, that's okay. If you've got a reason to be loud, like these people had a reason to be loud, well, then be loud. But don't just generate loudness because you think it's the spiritual thing to do. The thing about this was it was genuine. It was real. And real emotion in worship and in praise is deep and powerful. But contrived emotion in worship and in praise is hypocrisy to the max. Just realize that when you're worshiping, you got to worship at where your heart is. If when you go to Israel, you don't have to worship like an Israeli. And when the Israelis come here, they probably don't feel like worshiping the way we do because there's different styles. These folks made a huge amount of noise with cymbals and loud shouting. But it was the right thing to do. It was the thing for them to do, and it's the way they express themselves at almost every point along the way. When you worship, are you into it? I'm not saying do you act like a Jewish person. I'm not saying do you have to bring cymbals now to worship in order to do it the really spiritual way. Because God never says that. He never says you have to act Jewish in order to really worship. But let me ask you this. When you worship, is your soul in it? You say, well, I was watching one fellow worship one time. He's a Britisher. And not very emotional at all. And he was just standing there singing, had his eyes closed, which was pretty radical. As I was watching him, you know, it was kind of a dull hymn as far as I was concerned. It wasn't a very, very exciting hymn or anything, not even one of my favorites, honestly. And I thought to myself, I'm having a hard time getting involved in worship here. This is not my style, okay? And then I saw a little tear come out of his eye. And that changed everything in my mind. I thought, beat my chest, you know. Forgive me, Lord, I am a sinner. You know, here I always thought this guy was just bored stiff and wasn't worshiping at all. But you see, he was in it. He was in it. He could care less what I was thinking. He was really worshiping God. But he wasn't making a lot of noise. That's because British people don't make a lot of noise sometimes. The question is, when you worship, do you really worship? When you sing words and say things to God, do you really mean it? Are you in it, or are you mentally detached from it? Well, I'll tell you, these people were in it, and there was every reason to be. This is the moment that is the fulfillment of what God said in Jeremiah. And that's why we're stopping here tonight with this passage, because it is this worship time. It's these people so happy, and they don't even have a temple. They don't have a temple. They've barely got the priesthood. They got a bunch of implements, but they've got the sacrificial altar, and they've got the book of the law, and they've got Ezra to show them how to use it. And they're going, yes, we belong to God. Now contrast that with the people 70 years ago who had everything in the way of physical things. They had all the money. They had all the power. They had the army. They had this incredible priesthood. They had tons of idolatry. They had the beautiful everything going and no worship, zip, zero, none. You contrast that with this simple reality these people are in, and you see exactly what God intended from the beginning of the Babylonian captivity to the end of it. He said, I'm going to whack this thing, and when it's done, it's going to make sense. These people will really worship me. This is the exclamation point. This right here, the end of chapter 3 of Ezra, is the exclamation point at the end of the Babylonian captivity and the fulfillment of what God's plan all the way along was. That's why it's so great. And you know, the verses, before I get to that, let me mention one more thing, and I saved it kind of for the end because it just tickles me. You know when this took place? 536, spring of 536 BC. Now, doesn't that just bless your soul? Not at all, Rick. I know. It doesn't mean a thing. But let me help you. Some of you were just going, you were lying. You were saying, yeah, it blesses my soul. When I knew full well it couldn't possibly. 536, do you know what that is? That's 69 and a half years from the first deportation in 605 out of Jerusalem. 69 and a half years. How long did God say he was going to keep his people? 70 years. Do you know what that means? It means he brought them home just a little early. It means he would keep his word, but he would not go one moment longer than he absolutely had to go in terms of dealing with their sin. It means he wanted them back just as soon as possible, as quickly as possible. He wanted them back. He didn't keep them. I mean, some of them wanted to stay in Babylon, but that was their decision. He counted the 70 years from the very first deportation, which was not a really big one. It was the one Daniel went in. And they only took a handful of people, but God counted the 70 years from that point, not from 586, when the final fall of Jerusalem. What I'm saying is that even in discipline, God was gracious, and he kept the discipline just as short as he could keep it to accomplish the work that he wanted done in his people's lives. And that just tickles me. I just love that. I mean, he said, yeah, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do any more than I absolutely have to with regard to discipline, because I want my people back here, and I want to bless them. And they said, Lord, we feel blessed. Oh, Lord, you're so good. That's what they're saying here. You are so good. We feel so blessed. Not, how could you let this happen to us? Look at our temple. The whole thing is trashed. It's never going to be. How could you? How dare you? None of that. Lord, you've been good to us. We don't have much, but you're here, and we thank you. See, now that's that simple, powerful worship. Now, the verses that speak this so clearly are found in Psalm 126. Find that psalm. Psalm 126. And we'll close with this. This is a psalm written for the end of the captivity. Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who are in a dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done a great thing for them. Everybody looked around and said, the Lord has done a great thing for them. He's done great things for us, and we are glad. Are you glad for the great things that God has done? Do you focus on the good things that God has done, or you focus on the stuff that he has yet to do, or the things that you don't think are going right, or whatever? And what these people said is, we are glad. He has done great things for us. They had a fraction of what they originally had in their nation, only a fraction of it, but they were so happy. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the desert. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him, bringing in the sheaves. You know, incidentally, that's where it came from. Incidentally, there's so much theology in here, and I won't belabor it, but I just want to mention about the Lord Jesus. As he casts the seed, sees it grow, returns with joy, and gathers his wheat, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. That's where that old song comes from. You know, my friends, God's hand is on his people for blessing, really and truly. We've seen a lot about discipline. We've seen a lot in all the prophets, and we're not done with that. There's some, even in the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, there are some stern words. But always when God gives stern words, his purpose is to bless his people, always, always, always. His promise to you is that you will be blessed. His promise to you is that he will be faithful. His promise to you that you're going to open your eyes in eternity and say, I'm so glad for every minute I spent serving God. His promise to you is that even if you're under discipline, it won't last forever. And that he will always take a person back when they repent. I mean, these are great promises, you guys. And that's what Ezra really is about. It's about that restoration. It's about that gladness. And it's about that joy. And that's what we have in Jesus. We've been grafted into these same promises through Jesus, the vine. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Sometimes Christians, just close your eyes for a moment. Sometimes Christians need to just sort of lighten up. We worry about a lot of things, and there's a lot of things, I guess, to worry about in life. And there is discipline, yes, and God brings difficulty at times into our, he meddles in our lives at times. But his purposes are always blessing, always. And if we can keep our mind on that, if we can remember our Heavenly Father loves us and his purpose for us is to bless us, then it will bring joy in our worship and in our praise and joy in our service to him. We get our minds off of our own lives and our own worries and on to his promises. Father, we pray that you'd help us with this. And we are glad to belong to you. You have blessed us. Even those among us here, sitting here in this place tonight, who perhaps, if the truth were known, are in the deepest difficulties. Yet still, Father, even in our deepest difficulties, we are blessed by you in ways we cannot imagine. And even in some powerful ways we can see. Help us to focus on those blessings, Father. Not the least of which is the birth of your Son, which we celebrate this coming week. Thank you so much, Lord, for Ezra and for reminding us of your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.